Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. For those of you who don't know me, if you're visiting, my name is Chris Wigram. I've been a member of the church for a fair few years, and it's great to have the opportunity to share in such a momentous day as we celebrate a baptism in the church here in Northwood Hills. The passage you've just read is going to be our text for the day. That's what we believe in doing in this church, trying to explain to you what God is wanting to say to us. And I have a question for you. What is the connection between the following activities? The laborer carrying stones on the building site of a huge dam. The accountant making daily small calculations in a worldwide financial operation. Or a nurse in a refugee camp. Any ideas? It's not obvious. But if you think about those examples, they are all in the middle of a bigger picture. And when we look at Abraham's life, he was one person in the middle of a big picture. God had given Abraham grounds for ambitious expectations about his future. A belief that his dynasty would make the world a better place. A sense that he had a part, a big part, in God's plan for this world. But he couldn't see that much. He had only a glimmer of understanding of what was going to happen. There was only twilight. He couldn't see the big picture from where he was. And because of that, he needs God's assurance. And that is exactly what he gets. What is the big picture here? Well, it is this. These are the 3 points from the message. But the overall title is God provides. And one of the things you will notice as we go through Abraham's life is that God provides time and time again. In this case, in our chapter today, he provides an inheritance, a home, and a promise. Let's look at this inheritance. We've seen so far, if you've been with us on Genesis 12, 13, 14, how Abraham's life so far has involved travel, family disputes, think of Lot, war, and a refusal to take anything from other potentates in the region. There was plenty for Abraham to think about. And right at the start of our passage, God comes to Abraham in a vision with a word of reassurance. What is the first word that Abraham gets? It is, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. It is such a resonant theme in the Bible. Why? Because like Abraham, we all have a tendency to fear. And Abraham is just like us. And in verse 1 it says, "The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward.'" So God is ensuring that Abraham knows that he is with him and he is assured of protection and reward. But is Abraham convinced? There's a niggling issue between him and God, and that is this question here. Where is the heir? "I am old and I'm soon going to die," says Abraham to God. "The promises you made depend on a successor. Eliezer is no use," even though it was actually normal in that time when someone died without an heir, that the adoption of a slave as a successor to take on the inheritance was quite common. But what does Abraham do? Well, in verse 3, he blames God. He says, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." What is God's response? Verse 4, it is an explicit promise. "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." It is an explicit promise that Abraham and Sarah, his wife, are going to have a son. At this particular point, the focus is on the son. It's not on the focus of the other promises, which we will see a bit later. And this is the big picture for Abraham. And God gives him, in verse 5, a demonstration of what he means. He says, he took him outside and said, "Look up at the star, at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." This is the big picture. I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to make your offspring multitudinous. This is the promise. Many people will follow Abraham's God. But that is only part of the promise. If you look at verse 6, what does it say? Abraham believed God, or the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. This is a fundamental fact about Christian faith. It flies in the face of what many people believe around us today. They think that they need to be good people before God will accept them. They need to be righteous. But always with God, just like with Noah, God gives righteousness to his people, and they believe by faith in him. That is what we have witnessed today at the baptism. God has given these two dear girls faith, and they are witnessing through their baptism to their belief in him and a belief in the resurrection that is to come. Romans 4, verse 3, uses this same verse to make this clear. It's one of the times when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. You see, you've studied a bit of Abraham so far. If he was justified by what he had done so far, it would not have worked. God is absolutely clear that when it comes to salvation, it is all of God and none of us, so that none of us can boast. If you read through Romans, it keeps on coming up about this idea of boasting, you know, the idea that we would boast because of what we can do. But the Bible rules that out. Abraham could have boasted in his achievements, but actually we've already seen they're not very impressive. But this is not God's way. There is a word for all of this. Some of you will know this word, some of you may not. It is the word imputed. Psalm 32, verse 2 says, "Blessed is the man to whom God doesn't impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Psalm 32 shows what this means. This passage shows what this means. This is what God gives to us as believers. You see, salvation is all of God and none of us. It's a great gift for us all. One of my favorite verses would be 1 Corinthians 4:7, which makes clear that what do you have received which you have not already been given? Brothers and sisters, if you're believers here this morning, you have been given such a great gift of salvation. God has to credit us to give us anything. And then Abraham is then told of the main purpose of his call. Let's be clear, just like us, Abraham at this point, was justified by faith. He believed God. He believed the promise of God. And brothers and sisters, we believe in exactly the same way. And like Abraham, we do not see the big picture. We are still waiting for the big picture to be revealed. And that is why we come to church on Sunday, to be reminded that there is a God, he is working with us, and he is going to lead us into the new creation at the time of his choosing. When we move on to the next stage of inheritance, we've got the home. We've had the promise of the son. Now we get to the promise of the land, because here in verses 7 onwards, God reminds Abraham of recent history of how he was called in verse 7, but Abraham in verse 8 is still a bit anxious. He wants to know how will he gain possession of this land. He wants further reassurance. Abraham has obeyed quite a lot of what God has asked him to do so far. His lapses have not been mentioned, some of the things that went wrong with his relative Lot. He has doubts concerning the reward, concerning protection, concerning childlessness, concerning landlessness. He's shown faith, but like us, he doubts. He's not free from doubt. So what does the Lord do? He gives him some instructions involving a heifer, a goat, and a ram with a dove, and a young pigeon. I love the realistic detail. Did you notice there in one of the verses, verse 10 or 11, "Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Adam drove them away." You would expect that, wouldn't you? Stick out a few dead bodies on the turf and the vultures gather. It's just a little incidental detail. But you're probably thinking, good night, this is weird. This is such a strange way to behave. But actually, if you understand the context in which Abraham lived, this is exactly what happened in a royal land grant, which was common in those days. If you did an agreement with somebody, you had to make it official, and this is what you did. But this is not an agreement between two men. The difference here is this is an agreement between God and man. But why have the animals? Well, this was a typical way of ratifying a covenant. Animals were cut up, and the king who was agreeing to the agreement, what you might call the vassal, he was required to walk between the part of the animals. But here, the astounding fact is this. It is God, not Abraham, who walks amongst the animals. Remember that. So what is God doing? He's continuing to reassure Abraham, who suffers from anxiety. It shows that God has chosen Abraham and that Abraham will become a mediator of some kind of agreement between him and God. What's that going to involve? Well, to see it in its entirety, you have to look into the New Testament. And again, in Romans chapter 4, which brings many mentions of Abraham, we get these staggering words. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the..." What? Land? No, it doesn't say that. It says he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, Paul, writing to the Romans, using Abraham as an example, widens the core of the promise. This is not just about land. This is actually about the whole world. Why? Because God is king of everything. He is in charge of this world. He is the creator God. It is absolutely right that the people he chose would have a focus beyond their own particular circumstances to the whole world. And it is for this world that God sent his only son, of which we see here, with the promise to Abraham, a forerunner of his promise to Abraham about his own son. And so what we see here is the big picture getting put together. It's made up of the smaller parts, which all show us something very important. And then we get to the promise, 12 to 21. Now look what happens. At the setting sun, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. Now, the word for a deep sleep is used in the Old Testament with two senses. Number one, it can mean deep but natural sleep, but usually it means a deep supernatural sleep. There were a number of times when that happened to people in the Old Testament, at crucial times when Adam was put to sleep when his rib was used for the creation of the female. In the story 1 Samuel 26, Saul's army were put to sleep when David and Jonathan had to go off and do a particular errand. And what we see here, this is no ordinary sleep, for God speaks and appears to Abraham. And before he appears, he predicts the promises. He actually predicts the next 400 years. What's that going to involve? Well, Abraham's people will be in slavery in Egypt. They will be badly treated. You can see that in the book of Exodus. For this, that nation will be punished. There will be an exodus. They will plunder the Egyptians and become wealthy as a nation. Abraham himself is going to avoid all that, we see from verse 15. That's repeated again in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, when we're told people like Abraham did not see the whole of the promise that was given to them. But note something very important in all of this. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here into the land where I'm speaking to you now, Abraham, 400 years. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. We'll come back to that in a minute, because it shows that there is a judgment on sinful nations, and it also shows that the conquest of those nations which are mentioned here was not arbitrary. So what you see already, and take confidence from this, is that you see already that within the pages of Scripture we have a prophecy fulfilled. And that reminds us, if God can do it then, he can do it now. We can trust God. We can trust his word for us. He's shown us. He fulfills what he says exactly. And so if you have doubts about the future, if you have doubts about the big picture, you probably do. You don't know what it's going to be like. You don't know how you're going to fit into it. You can trust God that you are fitting into it. You are part of the big picture that God is doing. And then this whole covenant ratification comes to a really mysterious event, because in verse 17, God passes in mysterious terms. It says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And it's the symbol of smoke and fire is how God revealed himself. And you will know, if you understand or you've read the book of Exodus, that was exactly the same for the people of God in the Exodus. They were led by day by smoke and by night by the pillar of fire. Now, I'll admit, these are bizarre rituals that we may not understand. But the readers would have done so. Genesis wasn't initially written to us. We benefit from it. But there were a group of readers who would have understood clearly that this covenant with Abraham is made, and that in verse 18, this is the first mention of a covenant in the Old Testament, and that this was the way to establish a relationship in the ancient Near East. Take note. Don't let this pass you by. God wants to establish a relationship with Abraham. He wants to establish a relationship with his creation, with his people. That is one of the reasons we do evangelism. We don't know who God has chosen, but we need to reach out to people so that they can respond to God. And then in verses 18 to 20, we get the careful delineation of the land. This intends to convey that Israel will become the dominant power in the region. And what is certain is that God involves himself in an obligation whose nature is dramatized with no undertaking whatsoever from Abraham. God alone binds himself to this covenant with Abraham, and he basically says to Abraham, if I don't fulfill this agreement, cut me up. And in Jeremiah 34, God took this literally. You see, he criticized the leaders of the people for not allowing the people to live in freedom and imposing on them all sorts of different laws. And he said, because of your behavior, this covenant is now broken. You've taken away freedom for the people. You've imposed a whole stack of rules on people. Now you're going to get freedom, and you will be judged by Egypt and Assyria and the surrounding nations. And in this covenant, the astounding fact is it is that God who moves between the animals. It is God who's going to bear the punishment for any future transgression of the covenant, not man. And so this passage foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. So look what's happened. We've been discussing the heir in terms of Eliezer and Abraham's mystery about everything. But actually, this is all pointing forward to the fact that you and I, if you are believers, you are heirs of Abraham's seed according to the promise. You have inheritance. I think in one of the hymns we just sung, there was something about inheritance. You have a wonderful inheritance to come as a believer. And that is just incredible for us to be able to contemplate on. You see, salvation is not really a partnership. God does it all. He takes on the curse of this covenant for both of us. And of course, another time when darkness came down on this world was when Jesus was crucified. For 3 hours, darkness prevailed across this earth. Mark 15, 33. That is what it was going to cost God to fulfill his promise. The reality is that as Jesus went to the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was cut off from God, trampled into the dark dust, mocked by the people, and darkness reigned. And all of our problems come because we don't really trust the promises of God. You see, you think the gospel's in the New Testament? Well, Galatians 3:8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. This passage is helpful in talking about the land of Israel. It is clear that at this time God is patient with the sins of the nations. Look at verse 16, the sins of the Amorites. He mentions the Amorites, but it applies to all who lived in the land. Why were these nations defeated and conquered? Because God judged their sin through Israel. But God is an equal opportunities employer. And later on in the story, when you read through the Old Testament, we know that God judged his people when they rebelled against him through invasion from the Assyrians and Babylonians. And the issue in the Middle East, and this still applies today, is that sin is still the problem. And we will never understand the flow of the nations through Palestine until we take this into account. One of the things missing from the contemporary commentary on the war in the Middle East is a theological explanation. Have you heard it in the papers? Have you heard it on the podcast? Have you heard it on the radio? Tell me if you have, because I haven't. It demands a theological explanation because there is a theological story behind it. You may have heard the chant, "From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free." Apparently, according to a survey, many of the people hollering this slogan don't even know which river and sea it refers to. History and geography are not that well taught these days, brothers and sisters, especially if you live in America. A survey of college students in the US found that 86% supported the chant, but only 40% knew that it referred to the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. One thought it was a reference to the Caribbean Sea and the Atlantic Ocean. What is the theological answer to that? It is Psalm 72, verse 8. The theology behind all that is he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, not just to the coast. You see, once again, God's involvement magnifies everything out to the whole world. Not just worried about one bit of land in the Middle East, he's thinking about the whole world, like we saw with Romans 4:13. It is the world in view. It is the world in view in these things. And these little petty wars that we have are just minor disturbances in the big picture of what God is doing. We may not be able to work out exactly how it's going to come together, but you can be assured, brothers and sisters, that God will complete his plan. Because his desire is to restore the intimacy of the covenant, this desire for relationship with his people. He longs for the restoration of all things. So God says to Abraham, "Don't worry. I know what's going to happen to you. Just know for certain that these are my plans, and they will work out." As I said earlier, Abraham would not see any of these long-term plans himself. Nor, incidentally, would he know that the promises would only be fulfilled completely at the end of time. You see, the picture is much bigger than the son who has not yet been born to him, much bigger than his descendants, much bigger than the children of Israel living in the promised land. The picture is actually the whole of human history. And you and I, as believers, we can't see much more than Abraham could. We can see a lot more in terms of understanding how the plan of salvation is working out. But we can't really tell what part in God's plan our little individual moments play. But they do play a part. You are significant. God wants you. He's chosen you. You have something to offer. But you don't quite see the big picture. And sometimes we too are in places of dreadful darkness. We struggle with all sorts of different things. But we can know for certain that the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ is wholly trustworthy. He will keep all of his promises, and he will make sure that the best of all his plans works out in the end. And if we're committed to him, we are an essential part of that plan. And that should give us a wonderful sense of freedom to do the best for him today. Amen.